So what I want to talk today, and if you want a title for this, it is Family, Gender, and the Bible. Just seems to be such a key topic today of what's going on. I wanted to read a quote from one of our Life, Hope, and Truth articles on the family. The article is entitled Keys to Building a Strong Family. The author makes a very good point. It says, today the traditional family is under attack. Some feel the family unit, comprised of a father, a mother, and children, is an antiquated and outdated institution that has no place in the modern world. They believe other arrangements like cohabiting same-sex couples and single-parent homes are just as good, if not superior, to the confining roles imposed on people in the traditional family structure. Emphasis on the word confining, that, you know, if you follow God's laws, it's restrictive and it's confining, and how terrible that we would do that. I looked up some statistics. There were some in this article, but I looked up several of these. If I was going to show them on slides, but I thought, no, that doesn't really help the presentation any. In 1950, 78% of all households were traditional married couples. 78% in 1950. In 2010, it had dropped to 48%. So 48% of the people in 2010, that was 9 years ago. You can imagine what it is now. That was the last statistics I could come up with. In 1950, 4% of the births were to unmarried mothers. 4%. In 2010, 41% in the United States are now to unwed mothers. 72% of African-American births are unwed mothers. Things have changed. Now we throw into the mix the gender issues. And if you were at camp a couple of years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, I might be wrong there, but Dave Trebig even talked about the gender issues to the teens, since it's some of this stuff is now being taught in school. I thought that it would be a good idea to chat about this. One of the most prevalent stories in the news today is gender issues. Some of them are appropriate and should be dealt with. I mean, there are some things that we don't do right as a society, but many others cross the line and get into sin. I've got just wrote a couple of these down here. Workplace issues, equal pay, equal promotions. I have absolutely no problem with that. My wife works in HR. She sees that all the time about the disparity in pay. The harassment, the Me Too movement, while that can go too far, definitely harassment is a big deal, and we need to be careful with that. But then it crosses over into other things. Medical decisions. Should a woman be able to do what she wants to do with her own body? Business practices. You think of the people that were sued for not wanting to bake a cake for a couple. Gender assignments. That's big in the news now. And what spawned this idea for a sermon was an article that I read. It was on Fox News, but it also was in some conservative newspapers. Here's the title of the article that I read. California bans state-sponsored travel to Iowa because Iowa refuses to provide Medicaid coverage for gender reassignment surgeries. Medicaid. Iowa has said, thank you, Iowa, that you cannot use Medicaid to get a gender reassignment surgery, and California has now banned state-sponsored travel, meaning even sports teams are not supposed to go to Iowa, you know, college sports teams, et cetera, because they're state-sponsored. So they're getting around that by they're holding raffles and whatever, so if they go to Iowa, they raise money to be able to send the team there because they can't use state funds to be able to do that. The arena has become extremely muddled and confused. And like I say, a lot of this is being discussed in school right now. And that's exactly how Satan would want it. He would want to make sure that the confusion surrounding family and gender is something that he wants to see. In other areas like evolution, things are being taught as truths when in fact they are opinions. So you will hear people talking about gender issues and about family issues as if they're quoting facts when in fact they're quoting their opinion. And it's based on cultural norms. We'll talk about that a lot. The biblical teaching on family and gender is very simple, and it can be summed up in one word. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting comment in verse 2, and I want to start with that. Paul said, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Notice what he's saying there. Marriage pictures a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. There is a reason why God invented or created marriage, and it's to point toward our relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, it says, he betrothed us to one husband, and we are one bride to Jesus Christ. The marriage pictures our relationship to Christ. One husband, Christ, marrying one wife, the church. But then notice verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind could be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's the key word, simplicity. When you look at God's plan for family and God's plan for marriage, it is simple. Everything that we have now is confusion. Asked Marla, said he was in HR, and you'll probably ask Christy and Judy, they may have some input on this as well. Can you still ask on a form whether you're a man or a woman? And at least now, in the company that she works for, you can. But I imagine there's probably going to come a time when you're not allowed to ask that question. I've seen some forms, and you may have seen them as well, where they're birth certificate forms, and the nurse has to check one. Well, they've gotten to the place now where some parents don't want that checked, because they want the child to decide when the child is 6, 7, 8 years old whether they're a boy or a girl. So they're starting to leave things unchecked. There also are some where they're putting multiple choice. It's not just male or female. There's a lot of other things. I heard a politician one time get up, and she was talking to the LGBT, and I probably have the initials wrong, crowd, and she said to them that I am cisgender. I didn't even know what that was. I had to look it up. Cisgender is basically heterosexual. In other words, she's attracted to men. She is a female who's attracted to men. They've come up with a term now to try and neutralize the playing field. That's confusion. There is simplicity in what Jesus Christ tells us. We are, as a family, looking at marrying Jesus Christ. He is one husband, we are one bride, and that is the simplicity of it. Why would Satan want to cause confusion with the family and with gender? Well, if the institution of marriage and why God created us pictures his plan for humanity, then from Satan's perspective, it has to be attacked. And he is doing his best to do that. But if it is God's plan for us, then we in the church have to understand. And again, what I'm going to go through today isn't rocket science, but I almost think that it needs to be said just to clear the air for some of you kids that may be pummeled with some of this at school. I think it's good just to understand the simplicity of what God's plan actually says. And that's how I want to take it today. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. How did God originally design this? I want to read what it says in the Bible, and then I mentioned I was going to quote from a Jewish author as a very interesting sidelight that she has to what is being said here. Genesis chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 18. "Then the eternal God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the eternal God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So you can see that Adam now had a job. He had a job to do. All these animals were brought before him and he gave them names. Verse 20, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now I can remember this being discussed a long time ago in the church, that probably the way this happened is God brought the animals to him in pairs. So that he said, okay, well here's two elephants, and I'm going to call them an elephant. Only it would have been whatever the Hebrew or Aramaic equivalent of that is. And brought all of these animals, and they all came in pairs. And then all of a sudden, as he's doing this, it's dawning on him, there's two of them, and there's only one of me, and it was for a prayer. I think God not only did this so that he would name them, but so that he would see something's missing. So it says, verse 21, the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the eternal God had taken from him, he formed or made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment because there's a couple things that I think are interesting here. Humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation. It was the last thing that he created prior to creating the Sabbath. He had the animals already on the earth. He had everything set up, and he gave man special place. If you read back through Genesis 1, it talks about that. Have dominion over the animals. You're the pinnacle. You are the one that will take charge here. Notice that it says humanity and not just the man. Humanity was the principle or was the pinnacle of his physical creation. And I'll show you a couple of scriptures here in a moment that will back that up. But Adam by himself was incomplete. Also, by extension, the woman by herself would also be incomplete. There are people that are trying to say now that men aren't needed anymore because you can get the male portion to create life from a cell, so you don't need men. And there are even some movies about that that have tried to be made. I don't know how popular they were, about all the men getting killed off so that the women could take over and then they wouldn't have to worry about these aggressive men anymore because they could do everything through in vitro fertilization. Why did God take a rib from Adam when God didn't do that with any other animal? When he created elephants and dogs and cats, he didn't take a rib out of the dog to make a female dog. He didn't do that. Why not? Why did he take a rib from Adam? In one sense, it probably was to show them both that they were from the same source material. Adam couldn't take credit for making Eve. He had nothing to do with it. He was asleep during the process. So I think that God made this for them to show them that they were both an equal creation. But notice something in verse 24, and I'll come back to this later on. Verse 24 starts with the word therefore. Therefore ties two thoughts together. We'll come back to this in just a little while about why that word therefore is there, but I want you to notice that because I want to read something to you. Now, this is from a Hebrew scholar. Her name is Lois Teverberg, T-V-E-R-B-E-R-G, Teverberg. And she wrote an article on Ish and Isha, together fully human. I want to read from this. Very interesting. Now, this is her speculation. I'm not saying this is official church dogma or teaching. It's not. But I think this is very interesting. I want to read through this. Talking about this section in Genesis 2, she says, the creation story has many profound things to say about God's intention for our lives. We can be enriched by just looking closely at the Hebrew words that are used to describe the first human, Adam, and then the creation of male and female. It may surprise English readers that the word Adam, I'm going to say it that way, is a neutral term meaning human and not specifically a man. So the word Adam is Ha-Adam in many scriptures, and I'll show you one in just a moment, doesn't mean man, it means human. It means you and me. It means men and women together, and I'll show you that in just a minute. Adam, Ha-Adam, humanity, the first one that was made was called Adam, right? So the male was Adam, but the word itself isn't specifically, it's a neutral term. In the original Hebrew text, all references to Adam are neutral until God takes some of Adam's flesh and makes a woman, Isha, in Hebrew. So all the use of the word Adam up to that point, adjectives and adverbs that are with it that have to agree in gender, anybody that speaks Spanish knows that, you have to have all of the words agree. Prior to the creation of woman, when they use the word Ha-Adam, meaning mankind, it's in the neuter. Only at the point that Adam and that Eve is created, only at that point is Adam called Ish. I'll read that in just a minute. You'll see this in just a moment. And that refers specifically to the male. The Hebrew word isha hints at her origins from within the ish, something that we can mimic in English when we say man and woman. That's similar to the way we do it. But interestingly, Adam is never called an ish until the isha was created or was separated from him. It's as if the text is implying that male and females can't define themselves fully as human without the other. Continuing on, we may not realize that this logic is part of the next verse that says, therefore, when a man marries a woman, they become one. They are returning to God's first design before Ish and Isha were separated. The complementarity, that's her word, I'm not even sure it's a real word, the complementarity between men and women is inherent in the way they were taken apart, as the first Isha provides what the Ish can't. It was God's design that they would ultimately reflect the totality of God. Now, what she's saying here is that, and this takes it too far, so I don't want you to go away with this and think that there's some new teaching here, but in her mind, when Adam was made, he wasn't male or female. He was Adam. And then when the rib was separated, that was the creation of man and woman. All right, now that takes it too far. The church wouldn't teach that. Adam was a man, and when Eve was created, she was created as a woman. But the words here are interesting. So I want to go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27, and I want to read these words because something that she says here struck a chord with me as I was looking through this. Verse 27. And throughout this section here, I'm going to insert the Hebrew words there where it makes sense, just so you understand what we're trying to say here. Verse 27, so God created Adam, this first being, in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. The word him and the word them are not in the original Hebrew. So I'm going to read it again. I'm going to leave those out. So God created Adam in God's own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. So Adam here is both male and female. Ha-Adam in Hebrew means humanity. So all of us in this room, if we spoke Hebrew, would refer to ourselves as Ha-Adam. We are ruddy, we're red, we're from clay. That's what the word means. We are human. And now let's go forward to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, and you'll see the same thing. Genesis 5 and verse 2. This is Moses writing about the creation event. Let's start in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, Ha-Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. But notice verse 2. He created them male and female. He blessed them and called them Adam. Probably says in your Bible, mankind, because it didn't make sense for them to put Adam, because you would think that he created male and female and called them Adam. But the term that was used here, Ha-Adam, refers to humanity. Now let's go back to Genesis 2, and let's read through this creation account a little more closely. Start in verse 21. The eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, he made into an Isha, and he brought her to the Ish. Those are the first two places that those words are used in the Bible. Prior to this, it's always Adam. But now after he's created a woman, God makes a distinction here. There is an Ish and there is an Isha, and they are separated from each other. So the man was created, Adam, but when he separated, now all of a sudden the Bible uses a different word, Ish and Isha, male and female. Then the rib which the Eternal had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." And I said that wrong. Verse 22 is not the first place. Verse 23 is. "She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." So what we see here is the rib which God used, he made into an Isha, and he brought her to the man who is now referred to as Ish. Verse 24, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall, and I'll insert the word again, become one. They were separated in verse 21 or 22. The rib was separated. They were created into two different beings. And then it says, verse 24, therefore, that's why why we have the institution of marriage is because, and you've probably heard this said before, God placed some of his talent and characteristics in the man and some of his talent and characteristics in the woman. And it takes them together to form what God intends for humanity. So just looking at the simplicity of this again, there is a male, there is a female, and they come together in marriage. And that is a reflection of what God wanted for humanity. We see several things when we look at this. The implication here is that God's intention for humanity was for there to be two genders, a male and a female, and that they would come together in marriage to create a family. Now, we're going to see pretty soon why he did that. There actually is a reason why he made it this way. He could have done it any other way. I have snakes at home, much to my wife's chagrin. My female snake had babies. It's very, very different process for the way some animals give birth, some lay eggs, some do something else, live birth. When a man and a woman get together, it's very different. When verse 24 talks about Isha being separated from Ish, and then it says, therefore, they need to come back together to complement each other, that is simplicity. That's not the cultural norm of the day. The cultural norm of the day would say, you don't have to have a husband and a wife and have kids. You can do this any way you want. And in fact, it's too restrictive. What I want to do is I want to talk about cultural norms for a moment. Cultural norms. The simplicity of male and female and the simplicity of a marriage or a family has been lost due to cultural norms of the day today. And I would ask the question, what do we listen to? Do we listen to God's word or do we listen to cultural norms? And we'll talk about that. Many believe that the Bible is a reflection of the cultural norm at the time it was written. So when you look back, as an example, when the Apostle Paul says things that he said about a woman shouldn't speak in church, etc., that was just Paul quoting a cultural norm of the day, and that we need to try and separate the culture out from the Bible. Church doesn't teach that. The church teaches that culture change, times change, but the truth doesn't. And what we read in the Bible is absolute. Therefore, we don't toss out what Paul said. We understand it in the context of why God created it. We see a couple of things when we go through the account in Genesis. We see that God's original intent for man and woman, we also see that they also chose their own cultural beliefs. Now, he didn't get into it a lot, but when you talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God put before them a choice. I can give you the simplicity, and we'll just use this as an example, of one man and one woman and coming together as a family, or you can choose for yourself how you want to do this. You can choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And humanity said, we want to figure it out for ourselves. And so now we've got the confusion instead of the simplicity. They, Adam and Eve, chose to choose cultural beliefs, rather than the truth of God. And in effect, human culture grew up beside God's truth. And we see it throughout the Bible. When humans chose a cultural norm that was against God's law, they suffered. We see that throughout the Bible. God would plead with them to return to his truth. Remember what Jesus Christ even said in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. We'll quote this here. You lay aside the commandment of God that you can hold to your traditions. That's culture. The culture of the day said, before you eat, you had to wash, up to the elbow, and it had to be in a mikvah. It had to be in a special place, and you had to do this, and you had to do that. Those were traditions. That was cultural norms. In Christ's time, the Pharisees were using their cultural norms as truth, and that still is happening today. I want to read something interesting to you. At least I found it interesting Again, whenever I do something, I like to try and figure out what the other side says so that I get as complete as I can. So I looked up, in Wikipedia, I looked up the title, Gender and Religion, just to see what the world's view on this is. And it's a lengthy article. It would take me all sermon to read it. But what I want to do is I want to give you the highlights, the bold points. There were 5 points in this article. So in talking about how gender and religion work together, the point number one was that the idea of human gender is a creation myth. Now, they didn't just talk about the Hebrew Bible. They talked about Islam and all of the other Egypt, the gods of Egypt and the gods of Greece. And because of this confusion amongst all of the religions, well, you have to throw it all out because it's all just a myth. There is no such thing as man and woman. That was something that Moses wrote. It's a myth. So they spent a lot of time in here talking about it wasn't religion and how gender plays a part of it. It is the gender that's important, and that has to drive religion. Okay? So point number one was human gender is a creation myth. The second point, leadership roles. The ordination of women, it says that only restrictive sects don't allow it. Sects meaning S-E-C-T-S, groups like us. You know, and restrictive is a bad word. It's the italicized word that's in the thing. Restrictive sects won't allow that. So leadership roles, gender and religion. The third one was looking back in the history of Jewish Orthodoxy where there was segregation. And you remember back in the day when this was even true in the early parts of the United States where women sat on one side of the room and men sat on another. And that wasn't the original intent of religion. That was something that happened that was awful. So the men who drove the church forced the women to sit on the opposite side or sometimes in the back. And so segregation shows that gender should trump religion. It's the whole point of this article. 4, roles in marriage. I want to read this. This is a quote from this article, Gender and Religion. As the nature of gender roles within a society start to change, many churches' view on what natural roles look like have obviously shifted as well. So what's that saying? That's saying the culture drives religion. As culture starts to see gender roles change, then the church must change. And that's, again, the point of this article. And then the last one was the cultural effects on religious practice. Talking about how religion now is starting to accept the following things: abortion, homosexuality, feminism, and transgender identities. And they see that as a good thing. This article talked about the fact that gender culture norms are starting to affect how churches teach. It's taught as if it's truth, but actually it isn't truth. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's humans deciding for themselves, what do we want as a cultural norm? If you'd go back 200 years and show someone the gender issues that are going on today, the cultural norm of the day, they would laugh at you and say that this was stupid. People that are alive today would look back in history and want to rewrite history, right? You see that all over the place, from even things that happened during the American Revolution and the Civil War. There are people that want to rewrite history based on cultural norms of today. And people do that. They'll look into the Bible and they'll see something that Paul said and think, we don't believe that. Our cultural norm isn't that way. We need to throw it out. Truth doesn't change, culture changes. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what I want to do is I want to spend some time today, and again, like I say, this is very simple. I want to spend most of the rest of the sermon discussing the titles husband and wife. It's very simple. The simplicity that's in Christ makes it very simple. I won't cover this exhaustively. I just want to hit the highlights. It's not my intention to try and get too deep into it. But if God created males and females separately, if he created the title husband and wife, then he must have done it for a reason. And I think when we look through what the Bible says, we will see that there is a reason why he created male and female, and there's a reason why he created the institution of marriage. Marriage is not a cultural phenomenon. Marriage is an institution that was ordained by God. It's different. People today will look at marriage as a rite or a practice that is cultural. Well, that's what they used to do. They used to marry. But we're more advanced than that now, and so we don't have to have that. And they see it as culture. It's not. What does God expect in each role for husband and wife? What is the truth versus what is culture, and how does this relate to us? So I want to talk about the husband first, and then I want to talk about the wife second. And then, again, the idea is to draw this down and make this as simple as what God had originally intended it. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll spend a lot of time there. We're going to go back and forth to and from Ephesians 5. So if you've got one of those little things in your Bible, you might want to mark it, because we'll come back here, go to and from this. This is the section that we use in marriage counseling. This is the section that we use in the marriage ceremony. This is the section that most people want to throw out. I've said this before, but I had somebody that came up to me once and wanted me to do their marriage for them, but I had to take the word submit out. And I said, then I can't do the marriage. That word is in there for a reason. It has to be there. But why is it there? Is it because men wrote the Bible? A lot of people would say that. It's men that wrote the Bible, and that is their culture. So the stuff that's in Ephesians 5 is a culture, when it's not. This is the word of God, and we'll see that as we go through. Chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God. That's what we should be doing. We don't imitate modern culture, we imitate God. Drop down to verse 23, and let's start reading about some of the things about the husband. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. Close the book. It's what some people will do. That's not the sentence. That isn't even the important part of the sentence. The important part of the sentence is what comes next. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. What is this saying? There is a reason why God created marriage. He created marriage for us to be able to see the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. The animals don't have that. They don't have a marriage ceremony. A boy snake and a girl snake don't come together and a pastor snake has a ceremony. They don't do that. God created this for humans for a reason. The institution of marriage is very simple. You have a man and you have a woman, and they come together and form a family. You have Jesus Christ and you have the church, and they come together and form a family. It is a very, very simple picture. The husband is the head of the wife. It does not say, and I want to point it out here, that men are over women. It doesn't say that. As a woman, you don't have to submit to every man. You submit to your husband. The husband and wife is a title. It's a role that is there for us to understand the relationship between Christ and the head of the body. I also want you to note here as we read through this, there's nowhere in Scripture that it says that husbands are to make their wives submit. We'll talk about that when we get to the role of the wife here in just a moment. When Jesus Christ calls us and offers us an opportunity to be a part of the bride of Christ, does he force us to submit to him? The answer is no. You can say no to the calling. You can say no. People have. You read about the seeds that are scattered and people are called, but not everyone accepts it. He does not force submission on us. Marriage should emulate that. Jesus Christ, as the husband, as the head, does not force the wife to submit. We should honor that and do the same thing. Just like Christ, we are free to choose. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You're going to see this throughout this section in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, you should emulate what Jesus Christ does. That's simple. How does Jesus Christ treat us? That's how we should treat our wives, because we are emulating the relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Real leadership and real love are self-sacrificing in order to provide for those who are led and loved. You think about the fact that Jesus Christ had even said that he loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. That's the role of the husband, is to provide for the wife, to provide for the church. As Christ is accountable to the Father for the well-being of the church, so husbands are accountable to Christ as the head of the family. It isn't because men are better than women, or stronger than women, or taller than women, or have more facial hair, as some people have said that was the reason why men were in charge, because they had more hair. How dumb is that? Especially when you get my age and my hair is falling out. Marlis has lots more hair than I do. No, it's not cultural norms. This is something that was set up. As Christ is accountable to the Father for the well-being of the church, husbands are accountable to Christ as the head of the family. That means physically, morally, spiritually, and emotionally. So there are some men that do provide physically. They go to work, they bring home money, but morally, they're bankrupt. Or perhaps spiritually, they don't teach their kids. Or emotionally, they're abusive. To fail on any one of these points is to fail. Jesus Christ supports us physically, morally, spiritually, and emotionally. And we as men, as husbands, need to do the same thing. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read a couple of sections in Paul's writing about the role of the husband. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man, so this is the male role, desires to be in the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop means an overseer, someone who's in charge. If a man wants to be in charge of things in the church, that's a good thing. But notice what it says that this man should be. A bishop, verse 2, then must be blameless, a husband of one wife. That's simple. Think of Solomon that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. His life was not simple. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Notice verse 4. It says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Submission doesn't mean that he forces his children to submit. Submission means his children submit to him. He doesn't force it. That's not the way God works, and that's not the way we work. For if a man can't rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? You again see the pattern. Why is there the role of husband? Why is there the role of bishop? They emulate Jesus Christ. That's the role that the husband has. Again, as Christ is accountable to the Father for the well-being of the church, so the husband is accountable to Christ as the head of the family. He is to be a husband of one wife, and he is to rule his house well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll see what Peter's thoughts are on this. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think I'm out of water here. Can someone grab me a glass of water from back there, please? Ah, here we go. Got it. Thank you. Ooh, it's even cold. Good man. First Peter chapter 3, let's look at verse 7. Husbands, dwell with them, their wives, with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, what's the purpose of husband and wife? Notice the second part of the sentence, that you grow together, but you recognize that you're both heirs of the kingdom of God, that your prayers not be hindered. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. How does Jesus Christ work with us? You know, he has absolutes, but he also allows us as the bride to learn, to grow, to make mistakes, and he dwells with us with understanding. He's a very understanding God. I have never had Jesus Christ thump me in the back of the head. Never happened. Now, some people think that he does that when they get sick or whatever, that they're being punished. And I don't see that. I see us doing things, and we sometimes do wrong things, and those things cause us problems. But he, Jesus Christ, dwells with us with understanding. We also are to treat our wives with respect and honor because we're both heirs together, not one over the other. I heard an interesting conversation once about this, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And I thought it was a cute way of saying it, and it's very true. If you look back at the kind of the Hebrew behind this, it's talking about these clay pots that were made. You can almost think of it this way, that men, you are plastic cups. You're Dixie cups. You're workable, you're expendable, you're foldable, you're utile. Women are the fine china. They're the weaker vessel, right? The stem can break on a really nice wine glass. But you need to treat them with honor because they're the fine china. That's the implication behind what this is saying. Men, you're the Dixie cup. Women, you're the fine china. Treat them with respect, right? That's an appropriate way of looking at this. But they're heirs together. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 in verse 17 and see something that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. Romans 8 in verse 17. Let's actually go to verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I think sometimes we rewrite over that. Men, you as the husband are over the wife. But remember what we read in 1 Peter 3:7. Both you and your wife are co-heirs together. It even says that about Christ and the church. I'm going to read this again. Verse 17, if children, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ will live for eternity. His church will live for eternity. We are co-heirs with Christ. Men and women both have the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. But while we're on earth and while we're human, we're given roles. We're given titles, title of husband and wife. So men, our job is to emulate the way Christ rules the church. As a husband, every time you do something with your wife, say something to your wife, it should be in the back of your mind, is this the way Jesus Christ would talk to me? And if you do that, it will stop a lot of nonsense that goes on in marriages where Satan is constantly trying to roil up emotions and attention. If we think of that from that perspective, how does Jesus Christ handle this? You think of the old saying, what would Jesus do? Husbands, you should be thinking that every time something happens. Something happens and you get angry. How should I be dealing with this? How should I deal with my wife? We emulate the ways of Jesus Christ. We are husbands to one wife. We have our children who honor us and have this self-sacrificing desire where we want to provide for those whom we lead. And we realize that we are accountable to Jesus Christ as the head of the family. Let's talk about the wife for a while. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 24. This whole section of Ephesians, even though it's talking about husband and wife, is talking about Christ and the church. You cannot separate those two. Ephesians 5, verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives should be to their own husbands in everything. So again, what is the wife's role? It's to mirror the church. It's to mirror all of us. And I've said this before, from the perspective of I am the church, I am engaged to Jesus Christ, I am in the role of the female in the relationship to Jesus Christ. He is the husband, and I am a part of the bride. Sometimes it's hard for guys to get that in their heads, that we have to have that role in us. The wife's role, the reason why there is the title wife, is to emulate the church. So we see the relationship between Christ and the church, and we only can see that through the institution of marriage. It's why marriage was created in the first place. Otherwise, there'd be no need for it. You don't have to have marriage to procreate. You don't have to have marriage to buy a house. You don't have to have marriage to settle down and have a life. If you want to understand the plan of God, you have to have the institution of marriage. It's there for us to be able to understand. Whether we're married or not is immaterial. There are people that end up being single, and that's fine. But that role is there for us to be able to see. The wife's role is to emulate the church. I'll say this again. I said it earlier. This says that the wives are to be subject to their husbands. It does not say that a woman has to be subject to any and all men. Doesn't mean that a woman can't manage a group of men. There are people that have said that over the years too, that the job of the manager or whatever has to be a man because a woman's not supposed to do that. It doesn't say that. In the role of marriage, the wife submits to the husband. The church is not subject to cultural norms. We are only subject to Jesus Christ. A woman is not subject to any and all men, only her husband. The church is not subject to cultural norms, only Christ. They mirror each other. As the woman is subject to the husband, the church is subject to Christ. Culture will tell us that we're wrong. We don't listen to what other people say. We listen to what our husband says, Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are engaged. The church is not subject to cultural norms. We're only subject to Christ. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. The wives submit. That word submit is this key word that people just can't stand anymore. But if you understand what it actually means, to submit means to yield to governance or authority, or to defer or to abide by the other person's opinion. The church yields to the authority of Jesus Christ. If he tells us you have services on the Sabbath, we don't mess with that. I had a lady write in PCD just this last week, and she said, I appreciate the fact that you go out to church on Saturday, but I go to church on Sunday. And I didn't, but I wanted to write back to her and say, but that's not allowed. You follow your husband, and your husband said, right, but you can't do that because the church goes by cultural norms. To submit means to yield to the authority of Jesus Christ. The church yields to the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, this is what's often not read. Any marriage counseling that I do, and I haven't done a lot of it, I'll admit that for couples that are having trouble, but often I will hear the man say, verse 22, she doesn't submit to me. And he never reads verse 21 that says, you submit to each other. There are times when the guy needs to submit to his wife. If the guy is about to make a bad decision, the wife should be able to speak up and say, honey, that's a bad decision. There are times when the husband submits to the wisdom of the wife. And for some of you, that may be a lot of the time. And that's okay, right? She is a helper that is comparable. That word comparable is an interesting word. It talks about, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that word comparable means someone that is face-to-face with you, someone that is there. It's this equal counterpart that can help you make wise decisions. Submission is given and never forced. A husband should never demand his wife's submission, but the wife should give it. The husband should not demand it, but the wife should give it. Just like Jesus Christ doesn't demand our submission, but we give it to him and we follow his laws. Do this offline, but I would really like for all of us, men and women, to read through the section of Proverbs 31 that talks about this ideal of what a wife should be like. It's a very interesting section of scripture. For those people that would look at the sayings of Paul and say that a woman can't do anything, that she just has to be at home and all of that. When you read through what it says in Proverbs 31, this is really an amazing relationship between the husband and the wife. It says that she's trustworthy to look after the family finances and the family business. She considers a field and buys it. She raises crops. She hires people. She's the manager. She's over the workers. The workers are probably mostly men. She's honorable. Her husband and her children praise her and trust her. She has a good head for business. It talks about both, if you think about it, both manufacturing and marketing. She considers the field. She buys it. She directs the planting. When the crops come up, she directs how they're sold. She's wise and she's resourceful. Read through that and you will see that the job of a wife is not one of this meek, submissive, timid lump of clay. This is a very powerful woman, and the husband loves that about her. He praises her at the city gates, right? That's, you should see, when she haggled for that piece of property, she had that guy twisted up in knots. I'm proud of that. I mean, he is proud of the fact that she is strong and capable and can run the family business. Yet she submits to her husband as the head of the house. Titus chapter 2. This is one of those sections that sometimes people have trouble with. But again, I think if you read what this is saying, this is a really interesting section of Scripture. Titus chapter 2. As we read through this, I want you to think of the role of Christ in the church. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, talking about women. Please admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Okay, now that's a no-brainer. Men should love their wives and love their children too, but it goes on and it says, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So sometimes people look through that and say, okay, discreet means she can't ever talk, right? There are groups out there, many very well-intentioned groups that believe that as soon as you walk into church, the woman has got to stop speaking, and she is not allowed to say a word. She has to be silent. She has to have her head covered. She has to dower down and all of that. There are people that believe that. It's not what this is saying. Discreet, chaste, homemakers. I want to focus on that word homemaker because it almost sounds like that means that the woman has to be at home and can't leave the house for any reason. That's not what that means. The word homemaker here means in the Greek the guardian of the household, the pit bull. I remember Sarah Palin said that. You know what the difference is between a pit bull and a soccer mom? Lipstick. That's true. The woman, our daughter talks about that. She had a picture of Emily in her car seat, and she's old enough now that she could put her own seatbelt on. So I sent her a picture, and I said, back in our day, we were riding in the back of the car in the window, right? You ever remember doing that as a kid in those big sedans, right? And Emily wrote back and said, I'm a mama bear. I would never let my child up there. That is a guardian. That is a pit bull over the family. That's what that means. A homemaker means the guardian of the household. The wife has the responsibility of guarding the household, protecting, strengthening, building up the family unit. Think of, the church. What is the job of the church? It's to care for the family. That's why we're here as a church. We care for each other. When something happens, we pray for each other. When something happens, if a house floods, we all, when Mary's house flooded, a bunch of us went over and helped, take the drywall off and all of that. The job of the church is to care for the family. That's the job of the wife. The job of the church is the job of the wife. The church takes care of the family under Christ's leadership. So the job of the woman mirrors the job of the church. The wife submits to her husband as we submit to Jesus Christ. Submission, again, is never forced. It is given. It's something that we give to Christ. We submit to him. The role of the church is the role of the wife. Now, I want to bring this to a conclusion. It's a little, perhaps a little shorter than normal, but let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. And let's pull the picture out a bit, get up a little higher level, and talk about, again, the not just the role of the husband or just the role of the wife, but the role of marriage and the fact that he created us male and female. Because he's going to say the same thing here that he said earlier in the book of Genesis. Remember, it's the same author. Even though Moses wrote the book of Genesis and Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, this is all inspired from God. Start in verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. Again, the whole idea behind marriage is to emulate Christ in the church. Verse 27, that he, Christ, might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I imagine that Adam probably felt that way when he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In essence, what he was saying was, this is an extension of me. This is, in one sense, you might say, a clone. This is a female clone of who I am or who I was. For we, verse 30, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. And then he quotes what we started with in what was in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, in the Old Testament it said, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. An ish will be joined to an isha, and the two shall become one flesh. We talk about that a lot. Just as the husband and the wife become one flesh, Christ and the church are to become one flesh. This is a great mystery, verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about marriage, but he also is talking about Christ and the church. For this reason, God created male and female, to emulate Christ and the church. For this reason, he created the institution of marriage. Marriage is not a cultural norm. Being a male is not a culture. Being a female is not a culture. You can't change who you are in surgery. That can't happen. God created male, he created female, and he created marriage so that we could see the relationship of Christ to the church. With that knowledge, there's no room for having children out of wedlock, electing not to marry by cohabiting, homosexuality, adultery. Those muddle the simplicity of one man, one woman, becoming husband and wife and raising a family. Those who do that confuse the simplicity of Christ's plan of creation. What's it going to look like in the future? Turn to Mark chapter 12. I just want to read two quick scriptures. Mark chapter 12. And in light of what we're talking about here, I want you to notice something very interesting. Remember this section where the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, asked Christ, you know, some guy, there's seven brothers and they all marry this same woman, and who's she going to be in the kingdom? Here's what Jesus Christ tells us in verse 25 of Mark 12. When humans rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. What does that mean? Is marriage something that we will carry on into the kingdom? It isn't. My wife and I are husband and wife. In the kingdom of God, we will not be husband and wife. There's another scripture that I'll read in just a moment that shows that. Husband and wife is for humans to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the simplicity of it. That's why it was created. In the kingdom of God, when we are resurrected, we will not be husband and wife anymore. We won't be male or female anymore. You'll see that. Let's go to the next scripture. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, in verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons or the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've become Christ-like. We're married to, we're bonded to, we've become one with Jesus Christ. Verse 28, for those people who are baptized and in the church, who will be in the kingdom of God, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The role of husband and wife for spirit beings will cease. We won't be husband and wife as spirit beings, but we are now, and we are for a reason. While we're still humans, those roles are still in place. The world has confused the role of men and women. The world has confused the role of husband and wife, but it's there for a reason. I want to end in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. And the reason why I read this is because I think that this is a good explanation of the world that we find ourselves in now, a world that is confused about the simplicity of the plan of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7, 8, and 9. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the truth of God, but we're still in our human bodies, is basically what he's saying. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, for we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. When you look at what's taught in the school, when you look at gender reassignment that's talked about now in some grade schools, there are books out there now. I remember the one that came out a few years ago that the title of the book was I Have Two Mommies, and that was a grade school primer that was being taught in school. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You ever read the news and get perplexed? How could they be thinking this, right? But we don't despair because we've got the simplicity that's in Christ. Verse 9, persecuted, and those people that want to stand for the truth of God get persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Jesus Christ as the head is still with us, struck down, but not destroyed. When we live in this world, we are attacked, brethren, but we will survive it. You know, in one sense, it's sad that we even have to have this topic, but I hope that we can thank God for the clarity that marriage and the role of husband and wife provide for us. It helps us to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. As we go into the fall holy days, let's think about that. Let's think of the role of Jesus Christ that he's done for us as our husband. Think of the role that we have as his bride, as his wife, and that we emulate those in our own physical marriages.